All right. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Join me in prayer. O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fill our hearts and minds with the glorious truth of the gospel that you have for us this morning. Oh Lord, I pray that the Spirit would be at work among us, quickening our hearts and minds to the good news. Lord, I pray for those who put their faith in Christ for the first time today as their only hope of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that all of the ways our hearts get encrusted with a performance sort of attitude toward our relationship with you, that would be chiseled off and broken afresh and anew today. Oh Lord, help us to feel and experience the freedom that you have for us today. And if you do, Lord, I look forward to the courage that we will live with in the days ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. May be seated. A question. Do you like to be in control? Now, there's probably no need to ask, well, what do you mean, control of what? Because for most of us, the answer is, control of everything. Most of us inherently like this feeling that we can control what is around us. We want to know exactly where we're going and when we're going there and how we're going to do it and who we're doing it with. We want to control how other people respond to what happens. We often want to control what we'll get by what we do. We want to be in control lots of times of how something is going to end. It gives us this sense of comfort if we feel like we can control things. But one of the fundamental things God calls us to repent of is our desire for control. That's not something we like to hear, but it's true. The original sin was an appeal to a desire to control things. Oh, God said that you could have of all of the trees in this luscious garden, except for one, and that one is where it's really found. He knows that you will be like Him if you eat of that tree. And so there they go, and they listen to that voice that opposes the voice of God, and they take and eat. And why do they do it? Because they think if they do what they want, they are in control of their lives, and their lives will be better. All forms of idolatry are an attempt to manipulate and control what happens. Trusting in the true and living God, the God who consistently points us directions without giving us the details. That feels frightening. So what people do in the world that God made is they make replicas of so-called gods. And they act as though if they interact with them in certain ways, and if they get this, they can control the future. All idolatry is a form of manipulation and control. In the book of Romans, we focus on two groups, and in those two groups, we're supposed to see everybody in the world. One of those groups are Gentiles. And we find out very early on that the Gentiles' form of control is, I'll be a law unto myself. I'll do what makes me feel good, what makes me happy. I'll pursue that, and everything will be good in the end. I don't need that other stuff. And we find out that the law unto themselves that the Gentiles claim, all non-Jews, Gentiles, they don't even live up to. Nobody does. Nobody lives up to their own thoughts about the way you should live. And their very claiming of their own law is actually a prosecution against them and their guilt, much less living up to the law of God. And the other group were the Jews, those who had been entrusted with the promises of God. And the Jews want to control things. They say, we have the law and we obey the law. We're going to be fine in the end. But notice that both approaches are an attempt to control. I will be fine because I do this. I will be fine because I follow my own law and do what I want to do, and that will lead me where I need to go. I will be fine because I keep the law of God. This, I will be okay if I do this and fill in the blank, is what we are called to repent of. The fundamental nature of repentance is I don't know what's best for my life. I need God to tell me. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, the writer of Proverbs says, but its end is destruction. That's the fundamental nature of repentance. The turning from sin and turning toward God. God, I don't know best. God, if I had control of my life, I would destroy it. I don't want control, God. I want you. In the section that we're looking at today, Paul is focused on the Jews. They were religious people. They were people who believed the Scriptures. They said, God has revealed Himself to us. He's given us His Word. He's given us His law. He's given us His promises. We reverence those. We are religious people who embrace the Scripture. But in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, Paul teaches us this. Law relying is law denying. Well, there's a way to have the law in all the wrong way. The Apostle Paul, who writes this greatest letter ever written in the book of Romans, he was a very zealous, as we heard read earlier, Pharisee, totally committed to the law. But he didn't read the law in the right way because he read it without Christ. And it led him to persecute and oversee the execution of Christians, to drag them down the street and imprison them. And what he tells us here is this law relying, I will rely on the law, is law denying. It's a rejection of the very purpose of the law. The first thing we see is in verses 17 through 20. Proud of a righteous resume. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew. Now that if should get our attention. If? Why would you say that, Paul? We're Jewish. You know that. You're a Jew. What do you mean, if you call yourself a Jew? Well, to hear this rightly, hear it like this. If someone were to say to you, if you call yourself a Christian. See, the Bible uses categories with Jews here. There are ethnic Jews, but there are Jews that are faithful to the fact that they were given the covenant and the promises. Those are true Jews that Paul talks about. So he says here, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law. Now that word rely there is a word that can be translated trust in. If you call yourself a Jew and trust in the law, and everybody would have said, absolutely we trust in the law. It can also be translated that you rest upon the law. So, if the law is the object of your trust, and what you think brings you rest, to which all the people would have been said, absolutely. Paul says you need to reconsider whether you are a Jew in terms of a right fulfillment of the people who have been entrusted with the promises of God, the truth of God, the law of God, and the Messiah of God. You who rely on the law. Law relying is different from law abiding. The law is good. Paul tells us in Romans 3:24, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law has a purpose. And the purpose is not that we would trust and rest in the law, but rather the law would lead us to the one that we can trust and rest in, Christ. The only Jew who was faithful to all of the covenant promises. The only Jew who was faithful to obey the law in all ways. He is the inheritor of the promises. He is the promised Messiah. And it's in Him that we trust and have rest. And the law is to lead us there because the law says to us, you're guilty. You're a sinner. About 20 years ago, there was a book that came out, I'm okay, you're okay. Biblical theology says, I'm not okay and you're not okay. None of us are okay. All of us are sinners. All of us are guilty. All of us need something outside of us. The law is good, but like many good things, it can be misused. Water is good. But if you don't respect water, it can be very bad. Fire is good. If you don't respect fire, it can destroy you and destroy others. The law is good, but to use the law, to rely on the law for your trust and for your rest is to abuse the law and corrupt the law and to deny the very purpose of the law. Oftentimes, we turn morality into moralism. Morality and ethics are calls on how to live. Moralism is turning the call to live into a religion by which we say we can do it to reach where we need to reach. We often turn the law into legalism. The law is a good thing. The law viewed as a ladder by which we climb and obtain the righteousness we need for trust and rest is a corruption of the law, a mocking of the law, and an abuse of the law. When you and I read the law of God, we are to say, I cannot keep this. We see in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you jump up and say, I got this, you need some real counseling. You don't got this. In fact, there's only one who can have this for you. His name is Jesus. Do you see this? There's a difference between morality and moralism. There's a difference between the law and legalism. Moralism and legalism are religions of comparison. I know I'm okay because I'm better than those people over there. But the truth is, those people over there aren't okay, and you're not either. You are guilty in the sight of God. That is true for the Gentiles, as we saw. That is true for the Jews. And that is true for all modern-day legalists who act as though they can do anything to offer God. Oh, the song we sing is so true. The only thing we can offer is empty hands. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our own guilt. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew, and they looked around and said, listen, I'm not like those other people. We have the promises. We understand things that other people don't. And it says, and boast in God. Now, it's not saying boast in God here in the sense of making much of God. But the point here is the way some translations translate it. Boast in your relationship to God. Boast in your special relationship to God. And Israel was the one who was entrusted with the law of God and the promises of God and the one from which the Messiah would come. Zechariah 2:8 says, because of that, God says, you are the apple of my eye. And there is a real sense in which Paul was very thankful that he was a Jew. But this is something different. Turning the grace of God into a view of inherent superiority. Grace is not superiority. Grace is a recognition of inferiority and that you need something outside of yourself. Oh, they boasted in their special relationship with God. And then it says, verse 18, and you say you know his will revealed in his word, and approve what is excellent. The word approve means judging between two things. You say because you've been entrusted with the law of God, you can choose what is right. You can judge between what is inferior and superior because you were instructed from the law, taught from it. Many would have memorized many portions of the law. Then verse 19, and if, there it is again, you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, they were to be a light to the nations. But instead of being a light to the nations, they focused on the fact that they had the light and they got their self-superiority from the fact the nations were in darkness. Well, if you get your identity from the fact that you have something other people don't have and you act like you have it inherently, then you don't want to share it because that diminishes you. So if you don't view the world in the lens of grace, I got what I didn't deserve. I deserve judgment. So when you go out to other people who deserve judgment, you don't come to a position of superiority. You're on the same ground as them. But when you turn these things in to say, we are just better people than others. We have the law. We have the promises. We know right from wrong, not these other people. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Yeah, children, the foolish need God's word. They need the wisdom of God. Children, immature, need God's guidance. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. The embodiment here. Hey, you have in the law the very shape of true knowledge, of the truth of God. That's what you have been entrusted? So get the summary of this resume of supposed righteousness. First of all, they say, I'm a Jew. I have the law and I rely on it. A special relationship with God. I know His will because He's given me His word. I'm able to judge between what is right and wrong, inferior and superior based on that word. In fact, I am a guide for all others. I have knowledge and truth. That's how I know I'm somebody. Now notice what's happening there. In all of the measure of the truth of being entrusted in these things by nothing but grace, that are to make you to make much of God's grace, they turn them into something to make much of themselves. And it's still happening today. How do I know I'm somebody? Well, I had this religious experience, and I go to this church, or I was baptized, so I know I'm fine. I go somewhere where they cut it straight, so I know. And those things become to be things of superiority. And you look at others as inferior. You see, the call here is clear. We must not rely on form, structure, or signs. The form, structure, and signs that we have are pointing beyond themselves. Baptism is vitally important. It's obedience to Jesus. But if you think that you're okay because you were baptized, then you're taking the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're focused on the sign, and you're trusting in the sign. The sign matters because it signifies something. Baptism matters because it points us to Christ. It's His death, burial, and resurrection that we trust in. We have form and structure, and we do try to sing God-honoring songs and to preach the Word of God without compromise. But understand, those things are to point us to Christ. They are reminders that we are not superior to anybody. That all of us are not okay. And therefore, when we reach out to other people that are not okay, it's not from a standpoint of superiority. What we have to offer is not our superiority. Maybe you can learn to be like us. What we have to offer, and the only thing that we have to offer, is grace. Grace! If that doesn't get you excited, what would? But they said, you know, we have these things, so we're cut above. And by the way, Paul gets it. You heard it read earlier. Paul in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, it's unmatched. It led him to be a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, in the way they reckoned it, blameless. But when you rely on the law as a religious legalist, you don't have security. It doesn't bring rest. Anybody who has a legalistic view of Christianity and thinks that their hope resides in what they do, they bounce between inferiority and superiority. There are moments when they compare themselves to that person over there and they go, yep, look at me. But there's always the thing, yeah, but that person. This comparison game always bounces between inferiority and superiority, and it never brings any rest. It never brings any relief because you're always bouncing between those two things. And you're supposed to. You know why? The law is not the gospel. You don't want it to bring you rest. Because the only thing that can bring you rest is the gospel, which the law is to point you to. Well, after the righteous resume, Paul flips the tables on them. And he says this in verses 21 through 24. The best that can do for you is that you become a person who is pretending to be righteous. Hypocrisy. That's the best it can do. You keep putting on a mask of righteousness. You know it's not true. You know you're still guilty like other people are guilty. But you still keep wearing the mask. Look at verse 21. And then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Again, he's making this point all the way through, and we must have it reverberating in our hearts and minds. Do you really live up to what you teach others? The answer is no. Now, if you don't live up to what you teach others, and you act like you do, that's called hypocrisy. Now, none of us who live by grace live up to what we teach others, but we don't pretend like we do. That's not what this thing is. It's grace. But he says here to them, you don't live up to what you teach others. Clearly, you understand that, and neither does anyone else. Then he lists some particular sins, not because every one of these Jewish people, actually all these Jews are singular. He's acting as though he's talking to one person, but it's embodying the spirit of the entire group. He wants to make much of feeling this personally. But they're representative. You say you do things. You say you're about things that you're not about. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law of God, dishonor God by breaking the law. He says here about this stealing thing. You, in a sense, when you don't give yourself fully, you steal from the temple. Some of you have stolen for others. You justify it in certain ways. You've certainly violated the characteristics he listed in Romans 1, 29 through 31 about unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, envy, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, insolent, haughty, boastful, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Who would say, I've never done any of that? No, the whole point is to say, the tiniest bit of honest introspection reveals that you have failed to live up to the law that you teach. You say you must not commit adultery, but when it affects you and others around you, you make all kinds of exceptions. And even if you don't make those exceptions, like Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. That you don't live up to this law. You who abhor idols, sometimes that they would go to pagan idols, desecrate the altar, and steal stuff. Some of the Jews would do that, and they would justify it because it's a pagan altar. It needs to be torn down. But clearly, they were violating the law. They were stealing. They were doing what was wrong. And he's using this here probably literally and metaphorically. You rob the temple because you say you serve God, but there's so many ways in which you serve yourself. Would you follow idols of your heart? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Get this. If you say you rely on the law and the law is what I trust in to bring me rest, then you, he says, dishonor God who gave the law because in doing so you're breaking the law. Do you see that? The law has a purpose. And to corrupt the purpose is to violate the law, not to obey it. If you were to stand up here and say, I'm going to preach out of Leviticus, the sacrificial system, and for us to obey that, we're going to fire up an altar here and we're going to have an animal on it and we're hopefully you guys would charge up here and say, it ain't going to happen here. And the person said, what do you mean? I want to obey the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. You know what the Word of God says? We don't have to do that anymore. Because the sacrificial lamb who was perfect has come. That led somewhere. If you start sacrificing animals today, you are rejecting what the Scripture says, not obeying it. He says, listen, you try to use the law as a ladder to say you're better and more righteous, superior to other people. You are dishonoring God by breaking the law, he says. And then look at what he says in verse 24. How can it be any stronger here? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The way you break the law, even though you claim that you're superior, blasphemes the God that you name. He quotes here Isaiah 52:5 and a combination with Ezekiel 36:22. Those were passages during the time of exile when the people were in exile because of their sin and rebellion. And he says, you people were in exile because of sin and rebellion, and therefore the Gentiles who are looking on despised your God because they thought your God was weak. But the beautiful thing in the Ezekiel passage, it's also the section where he talks about the Messiah who comes and gives a new heart and a new spirit within you. And he says, this is going to happen, not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my sake, for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, among the Gentiles to which you came. To rely on the law, to trust in it, to rest in it, is to corrupt it and deny the law. And if you corrupt it and deny the law, and you act as though you can climb that ladder, you're going to pretend like you're farther up that ladder than you are. And therefore, your life is going to be marked by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the Bible is something that God's wrath always is upon, so you dishonor God. And the result is your so-called superior nature that you are holding up blasphemes the name of the God that you supposedly do it in. See, when you and I say, oh, no, no, no. You're up to me, I'd be doomed and damned, got no hope but grace. Then we make much of God. When we look down at other people as though we are inherently superior, there are things that we rely on that just these unwashed masses around us don't get it like we do. Then when they see that we are not really all we pretend to be, they don't think much of the God whose name we claim. But secondly, the last few verses here, we see not only is law relying, law denying, but we see law abiding is a new heart in Christ. That's where the law is to lead us. Look at Romans verses beginning of verse 25. Now, there's a lot of talk here about circumcision. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a sign of a people who said, I am going to be set apart to God. Now, it was a particular cut made in a particular place, a very sensitive place, but the particular cut in the particular place is an enactment of what you deserve if you violate the covenant. The idea here is if you violate the covenant, you should be cut off. There were all kinds of agreements and covenants that were signified by being enacted. Sometimes the person would take a dust and throw it over their head to say, if I don't meet my side of this covenant, may I be put under the dust. Or we see the picture in the Bible when God comes and makes a covenant promise to Abraham and the animals are cut in half and walk through them. It is saying, it should be to me. Well, God moves through it. It should be to me if I do not meet my end of the covenant promise. So circumcision was this sign. It was a sign of grace because this was a people who had the promises and were to look to God's grace. But what it became was a source of pride, a mark not of grace but of superiority. There are the circumcised and the uncircumcised. A mark of inherent superiority. This is how we know we're better than others. I know I'm in right relationship with God because I have this sign, this mark of the covenant. But understand this, the sign mocks God when one takes up the sign because they say they are committed to God and then they live in rebellion against God. The very sign mocks God. It doesn't honor God. That's what he says here. It becomes uncircumcision. Whatever you think you're investing in the fact that you have the sign of the covenant, it's actually a sign of your judgment. Put yourself in the category of the uncircumcised, he says. Thankfully, today we say in Christ, circumcision or not, availeth nothing. This pointed ahead to a people who were circumcised in a different way, as we're going to see. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, being set apart to God? Then verse 27, and this really gets him. Now, he is stoking them right here. They're going to be angry when they hear this. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, meaning the law according to its purpose, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. He says, let me explain it to you like this. The Gentile who looks to the law and takes it to where it is supposed to go and is uncircumcised is the one who judges you who were given the law and are circumcised. He is considered the circumcision because he is living what the circumcision pointed to, and you're stuck on the sign. He is taking it to what it signifies. So the Gentile condemns you. They didn't go, amen. They didn't go, oh, cool. What? Sounds insane. Think about how easy it is to get a cut and say, that makes me okay and better than others. What is that? a desire to control. See, all of these things are attempts to control. Make myself somebody. Make myself okay because of what I do. And he says it is all nonsense. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter, not the written code, not law as mere law, ignoring where the law goes or supposed to take you. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now notice here, he's not just saying that you understand this in the New Covenant. Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4 says we are to have circumcised hearts. Their rejection of the need for that and trusting just in the physical mark was their rejection of the reason the mark was given in the first place. He had always called his people to circumcised hearts, but in Christ, it is fulfilled in such a way that there's no need for circumcision anymore. Now, there are many today who trust in Christianity rather than Christ. Many who trust in the forms, the structures, the signs rather than what they signify. Do you feel the danger of that? Dead orthodoxy. The structures of the church, the activities of the church, begin to be what lull you to spiritual sleep and cause you not to focus on Christ. Do you know how dangerous that is? All of this stuff is to lead us to Christ. It's not to terminate on itself. It's nothing apart from Christ. We've got nothing to preach about apart from Christ. Nothing to sing about apart from Christ. We're just dunking somebody in a pool apart from Christ. We're just drinking crackers and wine apart from Christ. We're not doing anything that means anything. But those things, when we see what they signify and make much of Jesus, they are alive and powerful. But it is possible for them to be dead. It's possible to do what you're commanded to do, but not in the way you're commanded to do it. When your affections, your faith, your hope, your rest, your trust settles on a sign, because I can control that, either I did it or I didn't, rather than on Christ, then you use the very blessings that God has given you. Not to see Christ more clearly, but to push him aside. And to gain a sad sense of control. When the sign no longer signifies, then theology is just another theory. The practice of the church are just functions. Then you end up with a people like we do in every other walk of life. Now I get my identity by trying to be superior to others. It's not about inner life. It's not about any of that. And the result is deadness, emptiness, and insecurity. He says here, I don't care what your ethnicity is. He says, you are not a true Jew, meaning an inheritor of the promises that lead to Messiah. If you just focus on the outward, circumcision is only outward. Circumcision is only physical. If you just focus on the letter and what is from man. But if you were to be a true Jew, he says, it is inward, it is the circumcision of the heart, it is circumcision by the Spirit, and it comes from God. Every Christian legalist in the world is these four things. First of all, smug. Because they're trying to be good, better than others. That's the deal. And so there's going to be a smugness. I have to present myself as better than others, or I lose a sense of my own identity. If I am a legalist trying to do what I do to offer God for acceptance, then I got to be further up the ladder than other people, so there's a smugness. But it also comes with this, a hypersensitivity. If it's about me projecting my goodness and others seeing it and I'm better than others, then I am going to be hypersensitive anytime my goodness is questioned. Because I have to defend me. That's what I'm trusting in. And they're also hypercritical. Because others must be bad so you can see how good or better than I am than others. Smug, hypersensitive, hypercritical, and insecure. Because no matter how you climb that ladder, you always have a nagging question. Have I done enough? Am I really good enough? I know the person I look at in the mirror. And there's all kinds of things I haven't done. Am I good enough? And that haunting question is only answered in one way, no. And so insecurity drives to be try to be project yourself as even more smug, and the hypocrisy grows, which makes you more hypersensitive and makes you more hypercritical, and therefore you're more insecure, and the cycle grows and grows. And it's the reason why legalistic churches are dead. A church is to be animated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace is our testimony, now and forever. But that grace is true, and its power knows no end. Now, you may have got lost in the circumcision language here. It just serves as an example. It's just this simple. You trust in the mark that you have on your flesh, and you disobey, stop it. Somebody who doesn't have that mark and obeys, follows the law to its logical end, is way superior to you, and their life condemns you, you who are comparing yourself to everybody else, saying that you're better. Jesus talks about circumcision like this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Put legalism in this category. According to human tradition, we're all legalists by nature. According to the elemental spirits of the world, the way we think about the world naturally, and not according to Christ. For in Him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity, that is God, dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That warning about if you don't keep the promises of God, you will be cut off. He was cut off for us. And in Him, we can never be cut off. So He on the cross cries out in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all in Him will never have to cry that out. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant about the promised Messiah, says that He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. He was cut off for us so that we do not have to be ever cut off, and we can rest in this good news. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that the law is not the gospel. And the circumcision that you have in Christ is the circumcision of the heart, not made with human hands. And it is a promise that indeed your heart is set apart to Him. Therefore, you will never be cut off, because the one who was cut off from the land of the living rose from the dead. Good news. Good news. Grace. 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 Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. I thank You for these brothers and sisters. I thank You, Lord, for the work of the Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for grace. Oh, Lord, may the nonsense of us having a righteousness that we offer you be crushed in every heart and mind today. And Lord, may we see it clearly. Let the law, the good, glorious, wonderful law, leads us to Christ. May we look to him. May we make much of him. May we tell the whole world that he fulfilled the law for us. And that is our only hope. Oh Lord, help it to be so. May those who are not in Christ throw themselves on his mercy today. And may all of us see this gospel fresh and anew. May we be law-abiding because we have a new heart in Christ. Our only hope, our heart of stone, was made a heart of flesh by the Messiah. Oh Lord, we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.